All right, we quickly outlined the sermon on Sunday. It'd be a wonderful study to go through it verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and get a little more in-depth, but that's just not going to be able to fit into our our plans in this survey. So we went through it topic-wise, or major outline-wise, major point-wise. And verses 32 through 34, as you see, Paul concludes the sermon, verses 30 and 31, with a call to them to repent. God has overlooked these times of ignorance, and I think particularly he is referencing their idolatrous activity that would so characterize Athens. But now God commands men to repent and to turn to Him, because there is a day of judgment out there. And He has given proof or given assurance of this as He concludes in verse 31 by what event did Paul say? He raised Jesus from the dead, and it's by Him that man will be judged. And we know there are several passages that will harmonize with that. Very familiar to us. So, having finished the sermon and the response to Paul's preaching, three different responses. The first one Luke lists is in verse 32, and how did the great philosophers react to Paul's preaching? Some versions say they mocked or some sneered at him. You just can imagine these high intellectual giants. what kind of a nonsense is this? They sneered at him. They mocked him. Verse 32. That's the first part of verse 32. The last part of verse 32 says, others said, well, we'll hear more from you about that later. Now, do you think that meant they were really interested? Or do you want to tie that back up to verses 19 through 21? What was the hobby of the Athenians? Well, let's maybe hear some more of this. That really is curious to us. So I don't think it's a genuine interest. It could have been, I guess. I wasn't there that day, but it seems like that seems to fit more when they say, we'll hear from you on this again, that they just were wanting to hear more things that were new. Verse 34 gives us the third reaction. Was he totally a failure that day? They said, some did believe. In fact, doesn't Luke even give us a name? Among also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So there were some who believed. There were some who were touched that day by the gospel. So here's three responses. We skip verse 33. Paul, when he's through preaching, he leaves their midst. He's had his say. He's had his speech. And there's the three responses on Mars Hill that day. Yes, Duke, would you add your hand up? Well, my version says, the others said, we shall hear you again concerning this matter or this. And particularly that may mean the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll look back up in verse 18. One of the things that Luke mentions that Paul was preaching that was new to them, it mentions that he was preaching some man named Jesus and the resurrection. So possibly that was the precise matter they wanted to hear more about. Or maybe they just wanted to hear Paul overall, generally speaking. Either way. Yes, new, that's entirely right. Entirely so. So that was the three responses. And that's Paul's preaching in the great philosophical center of the universe, Athens, Greece. Okay, so let's pull up our map again here. And again, I'm going to try to find a way to make this lighter so you can see. It's kind of dark in here. But he leaves Athens, which is, of course, at the tip of Achaia there. Moves just due west over to Corinth. Corinth, of course, being the major city of Achaia, or Greece. No longer was it Athens, but Corinth was the big metropolis, the economic, commercial hub of the area. And so he went on into Corinth. Now we get to page 101. And now we want to pull some information into the story that's outside the book of Acts, but we need to pull it in so that we get a full picture of what's going on. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I've got you cited on that passage there. This is question 1, page 101. If we did not look at the other sources here and bring it into the Acts record, we would not get the entirely correct story, if you will. So, even though our map shows Paul has already left Athens and he comes to Corinth, as Acts 18 will tell us, something important happened before Paul left Athens. What was it? based on this passage in 1 Thessalonians 3. All right, now he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and that's true. But one more piece of information tells us that that's where this fits. He sent him from where? From Athens. Paul said, I decided it would be good to be left alone in Athens. Well, that tells us this action took place before Acts 18 comes into play as you studied the journeys of Paul. So he's going to send Timothy to Thessalonica. And I've got you referenced back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 15. And this is, I think it's important to connect these two together. When Paul left Berea, remember he was at Thessalonica, that didn't end up very well. He had to leave and came to Berea, and that was a little more successful than Thessalonica. But again, the Jews from Thessalonica came and opposed him and worked against him. And so he was sent away. And brethren, it says in verse, the end of verse 14 and verse 15, Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea, but the brethren conducted Paul as far away as Athens, and when they got to Athens, before they dropped him off and went back, what was the thing that Luke recorded? All right. He says, Luke writes that Paul gave a command, or gave instructions, that when you get back, you have Silas and Timothy come to me. The King James says, with all speed. What does that mean? Hurry. Some say, as soon as possible. Have them come to me just as quick as they can. All right. And then we get into Paul's labors in Athens. Well, when you see 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, as well as verse 5, where's my pointer? There it is. As well as looking at Acts 17, did Timothy and Silas comply with those orders? With that command? Yes, they did. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, when Paul said to do something, I could see these men making every attempt and effort to do what the apostle would say. And so they have come to him in Athens. But then when he's at Athens, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on those brethren. Now, it doesn't say anything about Silas. The command was for both of them to come, not just Timothy. So I have no trouble in my mind believing that Silas came back with Timothy. That was what Paul said to do. Where did Silas go? Well, some have conjectured this. Where was Luke left? Philippi. Where did he send Titus? Where did he send Timothy? To Thessalonica. Some have conjectured that probably or most likely Paul sent Silas back to Berea. Those are the three last places Paul has been in Macedonia. Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea. Of course, there's nothing in the Bible that will confirm that. But that does fit, if you will, the last three places Paul has been in his labors. No, Luke is not with him now. Luke has... Where at? Yeah. Yeah. In the Acts record, it does not say we. No. He does pick up Luke again to the third journey, chapter 20. We're almost getting back to that place in Macedonia where Paul gets him. So Luke is not with him. Last we know, he's still in Philippi. Yes, that's in the letter he is using first person. Okay. So he leaves. Before Paul leaves, he sends Timothy to Athens to check on the Christians regarding their persecution. And Silas also, he returned and left with Timothy. I think that's clear from Acts 17, verse 15. But he must have gone somewhere else. We don't know, because that verse in 1 Thessalonians 3 says only Timothy was sent, not Timothy and Silas, but just Timothy. Where Silas went is pure conjecture. Okay, so Paul now comes to Corinth, the main city of Achaia. This is question 2 on page 101. And again, let's pull some information outside of the letter. Well, not just yet, I'm sorry. This verses 2 and 3 of Acts 18. Who does he meet? He meets Aquila and Priscilla. All right, I've asked you in question 2, describe them. What do you know about them? First time we've seen them in the Bible, right here. All right, they're Jews. They had been expelled from Rome, along with all the other Jews, by the emperor. That's in the text. What else do you know? based on these verses? They're tent makers. Paul says they, or Luke says they were the same trade as Paul, and so you can imagine that they probably had some kind of a kinship or a bond between them. They probably struck up a conversation rather easily and began to ply their trade together and spent some time together working, making tents. A common interest with Paul. Just by way of comparison, I don't hope I'm making more of this than I need to, but look back, say, in Acts 16 and verse 1. Look how Luke describes Timothy when we first meet him. What does he say? Well, yes, that describes his family, but how does Luke first describe Timothy? What's he calling? A disciple. That's not said here about Aquila or Aquila and Priscilla. Were they already Christians? I don't know. But I would think that Luke would be consistent, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, how he records these things. Many, therefore, then say, well, possibly that once Paul met them, he taught Aquila and Priscilla. So when he first met them, they were not Christians, likely converted by Paul. But even if that's the case, and I'm granting that's just a possibility, but even if that were the case, what do other passages in, say, some of the epistles tell us about what they did for the gospel? Well, they did a lot. Absolutely did a lot. Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. As Paul closes those two letters, he gives them high commendation for their efforts. They even hosted a church in their house, he says, in one passage. Yes, and they helped teach Apollos. That is correct. In fact, that's coming up real soon in our Acts study. So Luke introduces us to these two, this couple who would eventually mean a lot to the Apostle Paul after he met them here in Corinth. All right, so as you see in verse 4 of Acts 18, Paul continued to reason. That's been his custom. He goes right to the synagogue, tries to convince the Jews. In fact, Luke writes in Acts 18 in verse 4, he tried to persuade Jews every Sabbath, but also tried to persuade who? Greeks, proselytes, those who were God-fearing proselytes, they're at the synagogue, trying to teach anybody that he could the gospel of Christ. Now, look in, this is question 4, and I think it's important to bring this in also. I think it really adds a dimension to the Acts record that you don't get unless you pull this passage in. Taking you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 3. I know we're not nowhere near studying, ready to study the Corinth letter just yet, but we'll just pluck this one piece of information out. When Paul gets to Corinth, which is Acts 18, how did he describe himself in the 1 Corinthian letter? He says, when I came to you, what did he say? I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. All right. Do we have any idea of knowing why Paul would have felt that way? He doesn't say why in the letter. He just says, when I got there, and I'm taking this to be Acts 18. That's his first time to Corinth. Why would he have felt that way? And I think that's the last part of this question. Question 4. You think of any reasons why he would have felt this way? I've given you some passages to consider. What would have been on his mind? Okay. He's had a lot in recent past to tremble over. He's been persecuted physically, opposed every step of the way. That's true. Anything else? Particularly who? I would think the Thessalonians. Because what has he just done with Timothy? He sent Timothy up there, so you know they're on his mind. I think that's a very plausible thing to consider. He came there alone. How do you feel when you're alone? Lonely? Well, that's kind of redundant, but that's right. But 1 Thessalonians 3 said, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens. So he sent Timothy away. So he comes to Corinth alone. Now, by this time, he's met Aquila and Priscilla. But he doesn't have any of his faithful traveling companions with him who's been with him on this journey all up now. He's by himself. So he's lonely, thinking about the Thessalonians, thinking about the persecution that he has faced so far. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, you go back and look at that real quickly. I've got that passage cited in the in the question, just one statement from there. Paul describes these brethren in Thessalonica, and he says, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So here are people that he's describing very fondly, but yet he has sent Timothy to check on them. So I'm convinced they were on Paul's mind, and he wanted to know how they have been faring with the persecution. Yes, he had been through a lot, but very selfless of Paul, not thinking of himself, but thinking of these Christians back in Thessalonica. Yes, Buford. Yeah. Yes. So that they would have company on the limited commission. They went about in pairs. That's very good. One more thing I want you to consider, and these are the other verses I got listed there in the question. Results in Athens had not been that good, had they? Now, look quickly back at Acts 17 and verse 4. Let's pick up some words here that I think when you put them all together, you'll see. First, or Acts 17, verse 4, when he comes to Thessalonica, how does Luke record Paul's results? How many were persuaded? Some. Now, it does say, with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women, but how many Jews? Well, it just says some. He wasn't too successful there. Now, compare that with verse 12 of Acts 17. He gets to Berea. How many Jews? Many. See, he had greater results in Berea than he had in Thessalonica. Now he's come down to Athens, which is where he just was before come to Corinth. And verses 32 through 34, what was the overall response of his preaching? Well, many sneered. Some sneered. Some said they would join him. So as of late, Paul, and this, I'm not faulting Paul, I'm not saying he was a failure, I'm just saying, as results go, he hasn't had as good of results as of late, say, as he had back in Berea. So that's, I'm sure, on his mind when he comes to Corinth. So he's got all these factors working in his mind. And I'm trying to put ourselves in Paul's shoes. I mean, when you know, we study the Scripture to get divine truth, but remember, this is a book about people. And they were busy about doing the work that we need to be busy about doing. And we're trying to think and feel and see how they were looking at things, how we might do it if we were in their situation. Yeah, Wayne. Yes. The question is, Paul was a Roman citizen, but a Jew. And so what would have been the reason why the Jews would have been expelled from Rome, given, this is from Acts 18 and verse 2. Would that have had any effect on Paul? I don't know. Does anybody know why the Jews were expelled? I don't have any historical information. I'm sure Bob would know how to answer that question. I don't. Yes. Obviously, Jews were being singled out for some reason. They were expelled from Italy, from Rome. That may have also been. Maybe he heard Aquila and Priscilla tell him some things, and that maybe got him affected also. I don't know. Again, that's just conjecture. But anyway, we see these things working in Paul's mind. So when he writes this letter that we'll study later, he says, when I came to you, I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is his mood, if you will, or his disposition here in Corinth. All right, now verse 5. Yes, Charles, go ahead. Okay. The question is, comment on verse 4, why Paul would have gone to the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Some would make the case that Paul was faithfully keeping the law. It was an act of worship. And therefore, that's somewhat of a nail in the coffin of Christianity. Well, obviously, we would disagree with that because, first of all, what change have we seen from Paul from earlier chapters in Acts? Particularly with his Jewish past. What did he do with all that heritage of his? He walked away from it totally. And he's preaching the gospel of Christ. Would it be wrong for Paul to go to the synagogue on Sabbath to try to teach the Jew? No. He would know that's where he could find them. He would have a greater opportunity to reach more than trying to hunt them down individually in the city. I don't think Paul's guilty of, if you let me use this phrase, not forsaking, but trying to put ahead the Jewish religion in front of his Christianity. It was the Sabbath. It wasn't the day of the assembly for the New Testament church. So I think Paul had every right to do that. I don't think it presents a contradiction, if that's what some would make it out to be. He's just simply trying to teach people. Would it be a parallel, say, today if we went with someone to church during the week? Say they had a meeting and they asked us to go. Would it be okay if we went? As long as we didn't participate in any activities that would go against the New Testament. I would go. I mean, I couldn't sing if they had an instrument. And I certainly couldn't amen any of their prayers. And I'd want to talk about the teaching that was going on, try to help my friend understand areas where it would conflict with the Scripture. But I think that's a modern parallel. Yes, trying to persuade, trying to reach people. Well, well, I think when it says Greeks, I think we have to take that to mean these would have been proselytes, those who would have associated themselves with the Jewish religion, but they're not full-blooded Jews. They had adopted that as their religion. Again, this just provided Paul a platform, if you will, to preach the gospel and try to get them out of that old religion and into the gospel of Christ. Do you have any further thoughts other than what we just said? Okay. Okay. All right. Yes. Reason and persuasion. That's why he went. He didn't go there to worship. He went there to teach. Try to help them. My page keeps blowing open here. Where that's coming from. Okay. Now, the first part of verse 5. Luke says that Silas and Timothy, when they came from Macedonia. Well, where has Timothy been? He's been to Thessalonica. That's in Macedonia. And we know Silas was not with Paul because he's coming with Timothy. But again, Silas was not sent to Thessalonica with Timothy. He just sent Timothy alone. So this verse may help us see that maybe Paul did send Silas to Berea. Maybe he did. We don't know, but he went somewhere. But obviously they joined up somewhere and came down from Macedonia and met Paul at Corinth. First part of verse 5. Okay. Now, what I'm asking here in question 5, when they get... Yes, sir, go ahead. Let me get to that just in a minute. Okay, I'm coming to that, I promise. That's the New American Standard Version that you're reading from? Okay, we'll address that just in a moment. His question was had to do with the way that the American Standard renders verse 5, that when they get there, this verse says, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. Other versions say Paul was constrained in the Spirit or with the Spirit. Okay. Or compelled by the Spirit. Okay, we'll get to that just in a second. But before we answer that, let me pull in this other passage from 2 Corinthians 11 here in the question. When they come, I think it's important to plug this passage in. You don't find Timothy and Silas' name in this verse. But I think when it says that when the brethren from Macedonia came, I think that's where this belongs right here. If that is them, and I'm convinced that it is, what did they bring with them? They brought money. They brought financial support to Paul. What Paul lacked, what I lacked, they brought. The brethren of Macedonia brought. All right? So they bring financial support. All right? Now, let's skip ahead just for the second to question 6. What did Timothy personally bring besides the money? Because Paul sent him where again? He sent him to Thessalonica to get a report on the Thessalonian Christians. And so now Timothy, he helps bring some support for Paul. He also got a report about the Thessalonian brethren, how they're faring, particularly amidst all their persecutions. Now, if the American Standard rendering is correct, when they brought money to Paul, what had Paul been doing since the start of the chapter? Working, doing what? Tent making, working with his own hands, supporting himself. Now that they bring this money, this translation does make sense, at least on the surface. Paul could devote himself fully to the Word. He's now going, you might say, he went full time. They're in Corinth. He's not having to depend upon secular income, he is devoting himself completely to the work of the gospel. I particularly like the way that's translated. I think it fits. The actual wording in the Greek, I think, does though support the way the King James, the New King James, renders it, that he was compelled by the Spirit. But one could argue, even from that translation, the Spirit would have compelled him to devote himself fully to the work of the gospel. And he can do that because brethren have sent him financial support from Macedonia. So I think it all does tie together. And then we also, as we just mentioned, Timothy brings back good report. We'll save the reading of the Thessalonian passages, but we're getting really close to jumping into that letter just in a moment. So we'll look at that a little bit later. We won't take time to read it right now. So things are coming to Paul here in Corinth. He was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But when he got this good news from Timothy, when he got the support from the brethren, what do you think that did to Paul's spirits? I'm sure it helped. I'm sure it helped a lot. Now, let's look at, this is question 7. So as Paul was devoting himself fully to the Word, last part of verse 5, what was Paul doing? What was his work? As Luke writes it, he was, as a witness, what was it? He was testifying, what? That Jesus is the Christ, the resurrected Christ. And trying to get anybody who would listen to him at all, Jews, Greeks, didn't make any difference. He was witnessing, as an apostle could do that. Jews' response was typical. What was it in verse 6, Acts 18? They opposed him. Imagine that. Been doing it all along. In fact, even Luke says, in their opposition, what were they doing? They were blaspheming. Blasphemy. Okay. So, since they're resisting the apostle and his preaching and they're blaspheming, what does Paul do? So, he's preaching, they react, then Paul reacts to their reaction. What does he do? Took out his garment, which was a sign of what? Rejection. And says, what? I'm going to the Gentiles. Has he done something like this before? Acts 13, Antioch of Pisidia. Remember when he and Barnabas were preaching? And in that place, it says they kicked the dust off of their shoes. Just what Jesus had said to do at the limited commission back in Luke's Gospel. So this was a response. Well, I'm preaching, but you're taking this approach with me, so I'm going to reject you. I'm going to go find somebody who's more receptive to the preaching. And he turns again to the Gentiles. Absolutely. The prophets had spoken time and again of the salvation of the Gentiles. Plus, Jesus had told him to Paul he would be a witness to the Gentiles. So again, that all fits, harmonizes with the overall picture for Paul. Okay. Well, look at verses 7 and 8. Paul's success there in Corinth. Where does he go first? After this run-in with the Jews, where does he go? He goes to the house of Titus, or Titius Justus. And where did he live, by the way? Right next to the synagogue. Right next door to the synagogue. So, he teaches him, I think is the implication there. Who else does he have an effect upon? Crispus, and who's Crispus? He's the ruler. And 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14 tells us in the letter that Paul says, I baptized nobody except Crispus and Gaius. So if that's the same Crispus. And by the way, what do you take that to mean? That Crispus obeyed the gospel. What about his job? Probably he got fired. He's out of a job now. You can't be the ruler of the synagogue and be a Christian. They wouldn't tolerate that. So again, that tells us that, you know, sometimes obeying the gospel may cost us a heavy price. But it's worth paying, obviously, for reasons that we know. Yes, and a Jew. Yes. Family ostracized him, friends, all his associates, his work. I mean, all that's gone now. But he's willing to pay it, obviously. And then I think when it says many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized, I think that would refer to Gentiles. And I've got referenced on the slide 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Remember, in that letter, at that juncture, Paul says that that do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither, and what kinds of things? Fornicators, nor adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, so forth. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. I think that's these people right here. I think that's who you could say that refers to. So Paul is having some success in Corinth, even though he's the Jews are going toe-to-toe with him, opposing him all the way. But he is having the ability to find someone who would listen. Okay, now we're jumping through a lot of things in rapid-fire succession here. Verses 9 and 10, what happens to Paul next in Corinth? Well, he gets a vision from the Lord. And what's the Lord say? What's the message? Okay, Paul, don't you worry. He says, don't be afraid. Again, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, he was with them in fear and in much trembling and in weakness. The Lord says, Paul, it's okay. Don't be afraid. What's his marching orders? You keep on preaching. You keep on speaking. Don't you stop. Okay? And the reason why is what? I have many people in this city. Now, you know, that can refer to people who have already obeyed, but it can also refer to those who are not yet Christians. And I say that because of 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, where Paul writes later, the Lord knoweth those who are His. The Lord knows. And so the comfort is, Paul, you keep doing your work. There are folks out here who will listen. You just keep preaching. You'll find them. You'll come in contact with them. And you'll reach them with the gospel and they'll obey. So don't give up. Don't quit. Don't become despairing in your work. Now, absolutely. Now let's take this to heart. Here we are in Athens. We're nothing like what Paul was at Corinth. Facing nothing like what he faced. But sometimes do we get kind of down about how, well, you know, we haven't had a baptism in a long time. Except for the children of the members. I mean, those are important, but we expect those. But what about going out and trying to reach somebody? We haven't seen the baptism in a long time. Nobody wants to study anymore. You can't get a Bible study to save your life now. Well, maybe we get kind of down about that. Would the Lord's words be just as appropriate to us as they were to Paul? Does God not have His people in Athens? This Athens. Not Athens, Greece. He's got them here. We just got to go find them. We got to try. We have to work. And so even though the vision didn't come to us, it came to Paul, I think its principle, its truth, would be just as appropriate for us to consider as it was for Paul. Yes, Charles? You don't think he was? Okay. Okay, go ahead and elaborate. That's right. The teaching has to happen first. That's how one becomes a disciple, is to be exposed to the truth and be taught. I would certainly agree with that. And God will know all that before it even takes place and happens. And so that was the encouraging message to Paul. Okay. Now, as this particular section concludes, verse 11, where is what's the information Luke gives us about Paul? He stayed there 18 months or a year and a half doing what? Teaching the Word of God among them. All right. It is at Acts 18 and verse 11 where I think we can plug in now the first epistle. I think it goes right here. In fact, the first two, because I think the Thessalonian letters are back to back. There's not much time between them. 18 months is certainly plenty of time for Paul to spend there laboring and teaching, at the same time write a letter to Thessalonica, have it sent, have the results of that letter come back, and then Paul fire off another one, probably sent by Timothy also, in which he addresses some things that Timothy would have told him upon receiving the first letter on behalf of the Thessalonian Christians. So we're going to put the first epistle right here. So what we're going to have to do, I don't want to mess our timeline up here, we will come back to question 11 on page 102 after we quickly survey these two short epistles. So just mark that and we'll come back and finish up Acts 18 after we go through these two letters right quickly. So now go ahead and turn to page 103 and we'll start looking at the First Thessalonian letter. And obviously I ask you on Sunday to go ahead and read it. It doesn't take you very long to read right through it. This cannot be a verse-by-verse exposition. We don't have time for that. This is going to be a survey. Think about Acts 17 as you read the letter. I think you'll see a lot of things will plug in rather easily and quickly. And certainly it makes the letter, being familiar with Acts 17, makes the letter that much more understandable and readable. These are the points here on page 103. The synopsis or the events leading up to the epistle. Back in Acts 17, Paul converts multitudes in Thessalonica. Mainly, most of them were Greeks. It just said some Jews, but there were many Greeks who were converted. The jealous Jews caused a riot, as you remember, and mistreat these new Christians. Who did they go grab specifically? What was his name? Jason. They thought they'd find Paul at Jason's house. He wasn't there, so they just grabbed Jason and drug him out, drug him before the city authorities, and tried to make their accusations stick. So, verse 10 of Acts 17, Paul is forced to leave, and he does, and goes to Berea, as we remember. Well, as we see, Paul said on more than one occasion, I wanted to come see you. This is now in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2 real quickly, and you'll see there in verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 and 18. Somebody here have the New King James? I want that version read. Doug, if you'll read 17 and 18 for us, 1 Thessalonians 2. All right, the phrase I'm liking in verse 17 is, we brethren, having been taken from you. Now, did Paul, you think Paul wanted to leave Thessalonica? I don't think he did, but he had to go because of that riot. He says, we were taken from you. And he says in verse 18, personally, I wanted to come to you how many times? Well, more than once. But Satan hindered us, or Satan thwarted us. Now, how did Satan thwart the Apostle Paul from going back to Thessalonica? What was the thwarting, do you think? The Jews, of course, were probably sitting there waiting on him to come. But what had the city done, Acts 17, verse 9, with Jason? They took a bond. And I think what that means is if Paul had showed his face back again in town, Jason would have had to forfeit that money. And Paul didn't want that happening to Jason. So that's a thwarting, that's a hindering by the devil. Paul said, I really wanted to come, but situations were such that I just could not get there. That was the devil at work through that political process, if you will. Didn't mean, in fact, Paul says, the verses that Doug read, verse 17, we were bereft of you for a while in person, that is physically, but not in heart. My heart was there with you. I just could not show my face again in the city because of what would have happened, not to him. And Paul never thought about himself. Who was he thinking about? Those Christians, particularly Jason, and those who would have paid the pledge or that bond. So he wanted to return. Now, chapter 3, Paul writes, when I could not stand it any longer, or I could not endure it any longer, what's he say? I sent Timothy. I just had to know how you all were faring. Again, I think it's particularly in mind how you were faring up under all those persecutions. If they had given in, if they had been overwhelmed or overcome by them, or if they were standing strong and firm in their faith. So he says, I sent Timothy. Verses 1 and 2 as well as verse 5. Timothy rejoins Paul in Corinth. This is 1 Thessalonians 3 now, verses 6 through 10. You see there in verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love. So Timothy gave a favorable report. You can imagine what Timothy would have said. Paul, they're doing good. They're holding up well. They're standing strong for their faith. They're not caving in to all that pressure. So he brings a favorable report. And that being the case, then Paul would have written the letter, which is the text of 1 Thessalonians. Now, I've given you an outline here, breaking it down into its major sections. You probably could outline it some other way, and it would be just as true, but this is how we'll go about it in our class. The first chapter, verses 2 through 10, particularly Paul just expresses thanks for the Christians. And there's the bell. I never have enough time in here. Okay. We'll pick up with the letter real quickly on Sunday, and then we'll also start to address the Second Thessalonian letter also, summarizing it at that time. Thank you for your participation tonight.